Ezra chapter 8. And as we come to Ezra chapter 8, we see now Ezra the priest has been cleared to take a new group back to Jerusalem. We saw in the first six chapters that the first group that was led out by Zerubbabel. And they went primarily to go and rebuild the temple. And that was their goal. Ezra now is taking another group, I think it's close to 60 years later now. And their goal is going to be to reinstitute temple worship and to give instruction to the people of God. Zerubbabel's group focused on the rebuilding of the temple, but Ezra's group is going to focus on the rebuilding of the people and the system of worship in Israel. And he's going back with the full support of King Artaxerxes, the full support, backing, and even resources from this Persian king. And we looked at that in our study last week in chapter 7. As we come to chapter 8, what we have is a brief chronicle of that journey that included 5,000 exiles, including women and children. And we noted in our study last week that there was a theme. And the theme was, we kept reading this statement that the good hand of our God was upon us. And again, that phrase is mentioned again here in chapter 8 three times, in verse 18, verse 22, and verse 31. So this is about their journey. You know, I was reminiscing the other day about how when I was in high school, one of the groups that I really liked to listen to was Journey. And Steve Perry, I mean, that guy just can sing, you know, like with all Get Out. And I don't know why they named their name, you know, Journey. I don't know if it had anything to do with how they, you know, viewed life. But I was thinking about that today. It has no reason why I named the, I wasn't thinking about Journey, the band, when I titled the message tonight, The Journey. But the fact that there's some great parallel in what we're going to see with these guys and what they go through and what we go through in our journey with the Lord. So let's read here, beginning in verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Verse 2. Of the sons of Phinehas. Now, I'm not going to torture myself or you in all of this. But he says there in verse 2, of the sons, and in verse 3, of the sons, and in verse 4, of the sons, and in verse 5, of the sons, and in verse 6, of the sons, and in verse 7, of the sons, and in verse 8, of the sons, and then skip down, he keeps going all the way, look at verse 13, and then he says, and of the last of the sons, and then Ezra's a true preacher, because then also in verse 14, we say, he says, and also of the sons. And I say that's a true preacher because us preachers always have that tendency to say, you know, and okay, my final point, and then we say, but also, you know, and Ezra, I mean, this is ordained, this is inspired by God, and he's doing the same thing here. So it's okay. But but anyway, we see here, and I didn't read all these names because I would have butchered most of them. I have this phonetic thing that sometimes I can listen to hear how names are supposed to be pronounced, but I still can't get it right half the time. So, but the thing I want you to note is he's listing here all of these names and all of these families. And God, this is something I love to remind you of this when we're going through the Bible and we see these genealogies and we see this list of names, is that it's a great reminder to us that God is into people. God is into individuals. He could have just said, and this is the number of the people that went back with me. But he doesn't do that. He goes through and tediously, meticulously lays out these names because you are not just a number to God. You're not just a number on a roll sheet. God always records the names because he takes into account each person. And it's good for us to be reminded of that. His heart toward us as individuals. Now, the number of the men listed here is 1,496 plus the 18 heads of the families, which brings the total to 1,514. In the next verses we'll read, we'll see that 258 Levites join the group and temple servants are added to bring that total number to 1,772 men. When you add the women and the children, it brings this group to a number at right around 5,000 people that are heading back with Ezra in this second group now in the book of Ezra heading back. Now, how many went back in the first group with Zerubbabel? 50,000. Good. So here we're seeing quite a few less going back this time. And so this group now of 5,000 is setting off on a 900-mile journey across the desert through hostile territory. But before they get started, and I love this, Ezra the priest takes them on a little retreat. He takes them for a little three-day getaway at the river Ahava. And so we pick it up here in verse 15. We read, "Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there." So here's what Ezra does, and this is so wise. Before he starts, he takes a good hard look at the situation. They're about to embark on a 900-mile journey that's going to take them 4 months, and he brings everybody together, and he stops, and he just kind of does an assessment of who's with him. And this is great advice. This is a great example. Before you take off on some long, hard journey in life, it's good to stop and count the cost. It's good to stop and to look and see, am I going to be able to finish this journey? Jesus commended the wise builder who stepped back, and before he started to build, he looked at the situation to make sure that he was going to be able to finish. He commended the general who was going off into battle, that before he went off into the battle, that he took assessment of his troops, and before going off, took an assessment that he could go into the battle and win. And Jesus was commending that. It's good to step back and count the cost. Because you know what? There are always unforeseen challenges that are going to come up in the journey. It's always good to step back and evaluate and go, okay, do I have enough to go through to make it on this? Because there's going to be things that you don't plan for that are going to come up. There are going to be things that you don't plan for that are going to get in the way. And so before you take a new job, before you move into a new ministry, before you change directions in life, before you get married, stop and look. Stop and evaluate. Stop and count the cost. Ezra does this here, and as he's looking around, and all of a sudden he scratches his head and goes, "We have a problem. There's no Levites with us, and the Levites were going to be crucial for this return because you can't have temple worship without them." Now, where were the Levites? Well, they were back in Babylon. They were back there in Babylon. You see, these were Levites. These were guys who were born into the family of Levi, born into that priestly tribe that was to serve there in the temple. And they were born, though, in Babylon. So they had never seen the temple. They had never been a part of the worship experience. They had never experienced any of that. They were born in Babylon, and they were living quite comfortably in Babylon. They had property, they had ranches, you know, they had homes. They were doing quite well. And so the call goes out, and none of them answered. None of these guys answered the initial call. And from a purely physical point of view, there wasn't a lot of motivation for these guys to go. Because in Israel, they didn't have any inheritance. They were completely supported, you see, by the worshipers. Now, here's the deal. The worshipers there in Jerusalem, there weren't a whole lot of them at that time. So these guys are looking at, they're at a place where it's like, hey, we've kind of got it made here in Babylon. Life's good. Now, they weren't fulfilling their calling. They weren't doing what God had laid out and called them to do. But they're thinking, you know, hey, we've kind of got it made here. And what they needed to do was to see beyond the temporal to the eternal. I remember a time years ago, something that really impressed me, that Pastor Don McClure did. Don McClure had pastored in Redlands, Calvary Chapel Redlands, for 20-something years. And he built up a successful ministry there. A ministry that God was blessing, and you know, he had a nice staff, and just, you know, everything was kind of in place. They had their building, he had his staff, and it was, in a sense, you could say it was kind of comfortable. But he gets a call one day from Pastor Chuck. And Pastor Chuck had received a call from this church up in San Jose. It was an Assembly of God church that had a lot of messes happen. They had some leaders that took the church in a wrong direction. And the church ended up in this place where they were $15 million in debt. And they called Chuck and said, "We're in a mess. We need a pastor. You know, we really would like to become a Calvary Chapel. Can you help us? And by the way, we're $15 million in debt." And Chuck, Pastor Chuck, called Don McClure and said, "There's this church up here in San Jose that's in a lot of trouble. It's a messy situation. The congregation has declined. They're $15 million in debt. And, you know, they are looking for a pastor, and I thought of you." And I'm sure Don thought, "Guy, Chuck, don't you like me or something, you know, kind of a thing." But Don and Jean, they prayed, and they answered the call. And they left their comfortable little setting there and situation there in Redlands, and they went to San Jose, where they were going to, they weren't going to have any staff, they weren't going to have any salary. In fact, they lived for a time in one of the spare rooms of the church, of the building, because they had a lot of empty buildings in this church that they had built because it had declined so much. And God used him to do a great work, and they built that up. But I always have respected him for that. I always just thought, man, that was a huge thing that he did. And it was a great example to me as a young pastor of a guy who was not being tied to the world. But you know, sometimes it's hard to leave the material things that we can see for the immaterial things that we can't. It's hard sometimes to leave the physical in order to live for the eternal. Jesus told us, though, to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Not here, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. These Levites needed their eyes to be open to gain that spiritual, that eternal perspective. We pick it up, verse 16. So he finds out, okay, there's no Levites there. So then it says, "Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shimei, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshullam, leaders also for Jarib and Elnathan, men of understanding." Now, note something here. They were the same in their day as we are in our day. And I just kind of point this out for trivia, I guess, for some of you. You know, if you've ever studied baby names and that type of thing, it's always interesting because there's always certain names in certain seasons that are the popular name. It's like everybody's going to name their son Jaden, you know, and everybody's going to name, you know, becomes the popular thing. Well, this year it was Elnathan, you know, if you notice here. I mean, three times, and there's three of them in this one verse, and then there's Nathan as well. And so this was kind of the popular name, I guess, at the time. "And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man at the place of Caiaphas, and I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Neathen, at the place of Caiaphas, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. And then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah with him, and Jeshiah, the son of Merai, and his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and also of the Neathim, whom David and his leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Neathim, all of them were designated by name again. All of them recorded by name. Now, I like this, and I want you to take note of this, because there is a time in ministry, and there's a time in our lives, there's a time when there's a need to pray and to wait, and there's also a time to pray and to act. You know, sometimes there's a need. And we talk about this, you know, as a ministry team here at the church. Sometimes there's a need, and it's like, okay, let's just pray that God raises up somebody to meet that need, and we're going to wait. And we wait. And we just, you know, wait for God to bring the volunteers. But there are other times where you pray and you act. And that's what Ezra's doing here. They pray and then they act. He says, you know what? You guys go back to Babylon and grab some guys and say, we need to fix this. We need some Levites. We need some guys that are going to come along with us here. And so Ezra acts, and he sends them back to Babylon to get some guys. And they go find some guys. They're looking for some guys with the right heart. And there were guys there in Babylon, Levites, with the right heart, who just needed to be encouraged. And so they found one guy who was full of insight, we read here, and understanding, who was able to affect the others. And verse 18 tells us that they recognized that when they found this guy and the impact that he was going to have on the others, that they recognized this was the good hand of God upon us. This was an indication that God was with us, and he brought us this man of understanding. God had the right man for the job. And so often when God works, God has a man, and God has a place, and God has a time. And at this time, it was this man, Sherebiah. God uses him to affect the others. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Notice verse 21. Ezra says, we set a fast to seek God's direction, to seek the right way for us, for our little ones, and our possessions. Note this. This is beautiful. This is a great example for us. Fasting is something that we do where we deprive ourselves of something that we normally or usually do or have as a part of our life, to take that time and set it apart to seek the Lord. Now, normally when we think about the fast, we think of it in terms of denying ourselves of food. And that is the most traditional form of the fast that we see in the Bible. And so when I normally would eat breakfast, I'm going to deny myself of food to seek God, to pray, to press in. And then at lunch, when I would normally, you know, take in food, I'm going to set aside that time to pray and to seek the Lord. And instead of feeding my flesh, I'm going to feed my spirit. And I'm going to press into the Lord. And then in the evening, at dinner time, the same thing. Or if you're one of those persons that, you know, eats little meals seven times a day, then, you know, seven times a day, that's what you're doing. But you can fast, though, of things other than food. There's food fast, there's TV fast. You know, maybe you have a certain program once a week, you know, maybe it's Lost, you know, that's your thing. And so, you know, Thursday nights, that's the deal. And so you say, okay, you know, I'm going to set aside that time for this month that I normally would do that, and I'll pick it up later, you know, on the internet or something, you know, and I'm going to seek God. Or maybe, you know, it's a friend fast. Yeah, sometimes, you know, there are people in our lives that maybe, you know, it isn't the best thing. Or maybe it is a good thing, but it's just there's a dependency, or there's a thing where sometimes we pull back and go, okay, you know, for this month, I'm going to just take this time to just kind of spend it with you. And normally I get together with my buddies on this night, or, you know, we get together and we do this. Or maybe your thing is sports. I mean, whatever it is, it's taking a time where we normally would do something kind of for ourselves, and we set aside that time to seek God. I want you to notice, though, what they were fasting for. Direction. For what? Their lives. Direction for their kids. Direction for what to do with their stuff, their possessions. This is a great example for us. You ever wondered, somebody asked you once, okay, what are we fasting for? Here's a great model, I think. We're fasting for our lives. God, I need direction. How many of you here need direction? I do. I need some direction. Big time, I need some direction right now in my life. How many of you have kids that you're concerned about a little bit? Yeah. How many of you have possessions that you don't know what to do with, you know? Yeah. Yeah, we need direction. And they were fasting for that reason. And I love this because, you see, the Christian life is a journey. All of us are moving from Babylon to Jerusalem. All of us are on this journey, and we're going from the world to heaven. We're walking with the Lord, and we're discovering the Lord, and we're learning to seek the Lord. And sometimes it's good to stop. Sometimes it's good to slow down and to fast and to seek the Lord, to seek His face. To come to Him with a sense of desperateness and say, God, I'm so desperate for You. Instead of going to In-N-Out today, I'm gonna pray, you know. I'm going to seek You. I'm going to press into You. Because, God, I need to hear from You. I need to hear from You right now. I love Acts chapter 13. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. And it's there that we read in the first verse that the elders in Antioch were ministering to the Lord. And that's one of the things I love about that passage, because I think it's a great reminder to all of us who are involved in service that it's not just about ministering for the Lord, but we are to first and foremost minister to Him. But it's interesting because the next thing it says is that they were ministering to the Lord, praying and fasting. Fasting was a part of their ministering to the Lord and seeking His face and desiring that communion with Him. And it says, as they were praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate for Me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for them. And I couldn't help think, but today, I couldn't help But think about this today. The fact as, you know, next week we're setting aside a week to pray and to fast. And I wonder, I'm expecting that in that time, God's going to bring revelation. That the Holy Spirit is going to speak. That He's going to be ministering to our hearts as we're seeking direction for our lives. Whatever it is that is going on, you know, with you. That as we're seeking direction for our kids. As we're seeking direction for our possessions. That the Holy Spirit is going to speak as a church, as we are seeking direction about our building project. All of that. I love this example. Now, verse 22 tells us kind of the thing that prompted Ezra to initiate this fast was that it was the fact that he realized, hey, we're going to be traveling through some dangerous places. And we've got all this gold and all this silver, and there's robbers out there. And we're going to be a target for them. And then he says, and I was bragging to the king about how great our God is. So I was ashamed to ask him for an escort. I was ashamed to ask him for some help. You ever brag about God and then have to live what you said? That happens to me every week, you know. I'm always telling you, you know, how great God is and how faithful he is. And then I've got to live that and, you know, believe that and trust in that. And sometimes I'm like, God, but I don't want you to be faithful in my life the way that you're being in his life, that you're taking a long time. Lord, I want it now, you know, kind of a thing. But Ezra here finds himself in that place where he's ashamed. He's like, you know, gosh, I told the king, you know, God's hand was upon us. And, you know, I just feel like, oh, I can't now ask him for help. Would it have been wrong for him to do so? No, Nehemiah did. In fact, it was part of Nehemiah's request to the king when he was going to take a group back. But Ezra here has a different conviction. And I've been in that place. I've been in that place in situations where it's like I'm not going to ask for help because I just sense and feel that, man, I need to just trust God in this. And then there's other times where I sense the Lord just saying, hey, make the need known. And we see that balance in these two guys' life. But here, Ezra wasn't going to just blindly trust, and I like this. He wasn't just going to kind of go, okay, you know, I can't ask the king because I told him and I just feel strongly this conviction. So we're just going to go. Come on, we're just going to go and we're going to just trust God. No, he seeks the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 23. So we fasted and entreated our God for this. For what? This problem. Hey, we've got all this stuff. We have no escort. Lord, what are we supposed to do? He's seeking God for this. I know we're supposed to go. I don't feel right about asking the king, but I know we can't go like this, Lord. So we're going to fast, we're going to pray, we're going to seek you. And I love it. It says, and he answered our prayer. God responded when they fasted and prayed. And the implication is what takes place in the verses that follow is that God gave Ezra this plan that we're going to read about beginning here in verse 24. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priest, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver and gold and the articles of the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. And I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver. That's 25 tons. And silver articles weighing 100 talents. That's 3 3/4 tons, and 100 talents of gold, again, another 3 3/4 tons. 20 gold basins worth of 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. And these articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Therefore, watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. Here's what Ezra does. He takes all this stuff and he divides it up and he picks these guys and he says, okay, you are separated by the Lord to carry this stuff. And this is holy stuff. And you are holy. You are set apart to carry this stuff. It's a smart plan. It's exactly what I do when we go on a missions trip to a foreign country. And when we go on these mission trips, you know, usually wherever we go and where we're staying, we have to usually pay for everything with cash. And most of these foreign countries love the American dollar. So after buying our airline tickets, you know, we're going to take cash over to pay for hotels and lodging and meals and all that. So we might take $15,000 that we're carrying over. And I take it and I divide it up and I give $3,000 of it to Howard. And I give $3,000 of it to Eddie. And I give $3,000 of it, you know, to Trevor or whoever and say, and I need to remember this line. I'm going to tell them, this is holy money, you know. And you are holy, you know, in carrying this. I remember one of the young guys, I gave him the money, and his like eyes got this big, and he's thinking, am I going to get strip searched in customs, you know, because of this? Because he's thinking, you know, they're going to see that and think he's like a drug dealer or something, you know, kind of a thing. But that's what we do. We divide it up, and that's what he's doing. He's making it less obvious as they're journeying that they're carrying all of this treasure. This was about $5 million worth of gold and silver and vessels that they were carrying. So these men are going to carry all of this wealth. This wealth is being entrusted to them for the journey. They're going to carry this for 4 months. And then when they got to Jerusalem, it would be weighed and they would have to give an account for what they were given. Now, here's the application for us in our lives, on our journey. You see, God has entrusted different gifts and talents and resources and responsibilities to all of us. Talents, resources, gifts, responsibilities that we are all going to give an account one day. At the end of our journey, we're going to give an account for what God has given to us. We're going to give an account for what we did for that. But here's the amazing thing. And I want you to hang with me on this. I want you to catch this. This, as I thought about this today, it really blessed my life. This is an amazing thing. You see, God calls you and I, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, His workmanship. He says that we are His workmanship. And the word in the Greek, it's poema, and it can be translated, we are His work of art. Or we are His poem. We are His masterpiece. Now, all of those things convey an idea of affection. You see, when an artist is working on his masterpiece, you know what happens? If you know an artist, he gets emotionally attached to his painting. I mean, have you ever criticized an artist's work? Have you ever said, you know, I think that might look a little bit better if that was blue, you know? Don't do that. I mean, it's like they can go nuts. It's like you calling their mom a bad name or something, you know, when you do that. You ever critique an architect's work? A friend of mine was working with this architect once, and they had the plans all laid out, and it was drawn, and they were, you know, looking at this building. And one of the guys that was there, he took out a pen, and he started writing on the plans and saying, you know, would it be okay in this room if we put a door right here? And the guy, the architect, looked at him. I mean, his eyes got all big, his face got all red, and he said, "Don't ever touch my drawings again." You know, I mean, they're sensitive in that way. They get emotionally attached to that. You know, it's different from someone who, say, works with facts or with numbers. You know, they're not real emotionally attached to those numbers. But remember, God, He says, "You're my workmanship, and I've named you. I know you by name." You know, painters, they give their paintings a name. Denise and I were in San Diego last week, and we like to go a lot of times and walk through art galleries. And we're walking through art galleries, and a lot of the artists, they put, you know, a name on their painting. You know, they put like a, they're defining it. And we sit there and scratch our heads and go, okay, what did he mean by this, you know, kind of a thing. But he's naming it because he's attached to it. That name is you know, it's an identification. Sculptors name their sculpture. Singers name their songs. Poets name their poems. There's an emotional attachment. And God says, "You are my poem. You're my work of art. You're my masterpiece. You're my song. I'm emotionally attached to you. You're not just a number. You're not just a face on a fact sheet in a file to me. I have emotionally invested in you, that you've been bought with a price, that you've been bought by the blood of my own dear son. And so I'm spending time here molding you and shaping you." So Paul calls us his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now here's the thing. So God is emotionally attached to us. He's purchased us with the blood of His Son. He's created us in Christ for a purpose, His master plan for us as His workmanship. And then here's what He does. He invests of His own treasure into us. He invests of His own treasure into us, and He calls us to a calling, and then He supplies us with the resources to carry out that calling, and then He points us in a direction to use what He has invested in us. And then when we get to heaven, He's going to reward us for the things that He did in our lives with the resources that He gave us to do what He called us to do. We can't beat that. It's a win-win situation. God's saying, "Look, I've called you. I'm molding you. I'm going to invest in you. I'm going to give you what you need to do what I want you to do. And then when you get to heaven, I'm going to reward you for doing what you did with what I gave you." That is just an amazing thing that God has done for us. So I want to encourage you to let your hands be His hands. To let your mouth be His mouth. To let yourself be His tool. To let yourself be His vessel. To pour into you and then to pour you out. Now, here's the only difference between us and these men that were called to carry this treasure. When these guys got to the end of their journey, they would go to the house of the Lord. And they would weigh what they were given. And you know what? It better weigh the same. They weren't to lose any of it. It better weigh the same as it did when they left, or they're going to be in trouble. But you know what? At the end of our journey, God is looking to see what He has given to us increased. He doesn't want it to weigh the same. He's looking to see what he's instilled into us increased. It's what Jesus was referring to when he said, hey, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Because we lay up treasures in heaven when we take what God has given to us and we use it for his glory, and it becomes a treasure that is then multiplied in heaven. Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25 the parable of the talents. And there the master gave some talents, some resources to three individuals. Two of the guys took their resources and used them and multiplied them. And the master comes back and he commends both of them. They're rewarded with more resources, greater responsibility. But one of the guys takes the resources that God gave him and he buried it. So he didn't lose anything, but he didn't gain anything. And the master was not happy with this servant who buried his talent. And so he says, take his talent from him and cast him out. You see, the Lord is expecting our talents, the resources he's given to us, the treasures that he has invested in us, to be multiplied, to grow, to grow. As we take what he's given to us and we invest it in the kingdom for his glory. And so these guys were given these things to carry. Verse 30 says, so the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. And so they brought them. They fulfilled their mission. They were weighed. They were the same. And now we see what happens when they get there. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. God protected them. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the 4th day, the silver and gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, and Joshabad, the son of Jeshua, and Nobadiah, the son of Benui, little Italian guy, with the number and the weight of everything. And all the weight was written down at that time. And the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel, and 96 rams, and 77 lambs, and the 12 male goats as a sin offering. And all this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And then they delivered the king's order to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. And so they gave support to the people and to the house of God. So they get there and they do what they were sent to do. They begin to institute the worship of God there in the temple. This culminates with what is to be really the chief goal of our lives, the chief goal of our church, is that God is exalted in the worship of his people. And now we'll see, as we pick it up next time in chapter 9, that there's some problems that Ezra is going to have to deal with the people who have settled there in the land. And so that'll be not next week because of prayer, but the week after, and we will finish up most likely the book of Ezra that night. Father, we pray tonight that we would remember that we are on a journey. And in this journey, we recognize the need to be led by you. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would make us a people dependent upon you. That you would make us, Lord, tonight a people seeking your face. Lord, for some of us, that might mean in these next few days a need to fast, to slow down, to stop, to set aside time where we would normally do something else to feed our flesh. And Lord, we'll take that time to seek you. Because Lord, we need direction for our lives. We need direction, Lord, for our kids. We need direction, Lord, for our possessions. What to do, Lord, with our resources. What to do with these talents and these resources and these gifts that you've given to us, that you desire us to use, to increase. Lord, I'm thankful tonight that you call each and every single one of us by name, and that you've attached yourself to us in love. You've attached yourself to us as a father. You've attached yourself to us as a God who looks at us as his creation, his masterpiece in the making. And Lord, I pray tonight that all of us here would be able to sink our brains and our hearts and our spirits around that fact that you love us in that way. That you love us that much. That you are working in us because you're committed to us. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the fact that you have destined us, each one of us, created in Christ from before the foundations of the world for a purpose, for a calling, for a work, for a plan. And so help us, Lord, to be a people that rejoice in that and seek to walk in that. Thank you, Lord.